And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our theme this morning is the Christian's longing for holiness. The Christian's longing for holiness. When we looked at this verse a few years ago at the prayer meeting, our title was Praying Against Sin. And here we put it in positive form today, but it amounts to the same thing. The desire for holiness is the desire for the avoidance of sin. Sin as defined by God Himself in the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments. Let us notice firstly, forgiven sinners are still prone to sin. Forgiven sinners are still prone to sin. This sixth petition was given for the disciples to use. It comes straight after the petition for forgiveness. Therefore, we conclude, first of all, forgiveness sought in true repentance will be accompanied by a desire to not sin. Forgiveness sought in true repentance will be accompanied by a desire to not sin. To confess sin, or to confess a particular sin, fully intending to repeat that sin, is not that repentance toward God, that true confession of sin through Christ always carries with it. If we confess particular sin, fully intending to commit that sin again, then can we say that there is repentance? No. Where there is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in the confession of sin to God, there will be a desire, albeit an imperfect desire, to turn from that sin and to not repeat that sin. But then, secondly, nevertheless, since our faith and repentance is always imperfect and subject to ebb and flow, we do still sin after confessing sin to God. And it has to be acknowledged, though not abused, that even where there has been true confession of sin, of a particular sin, and genuine repentance of it, and the seeking of forgiveness through Christ, yet such is the fluctuation in our spiritual life that we are prone even to sin in the same way again. So it is not true that falling into a sin a second time indicates that there was necessarily no genuine repentance in the first place, though it is true that if we confess our sin fully intending to repeat it, then it is the case that there is no repentance present. But this petition, this petition presupposes the proneness of our remaining corruption coming to expression in turning aside to sin. And this proneness to sin ought to be acknowledged in our prayers. The professing church is too much like Peter when, in ignorance of himself, he said to Christ, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee." He thought he was above such things. He thought it couldn't happen to him. And the scriptures tell us that we are to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. We have too little grasp of what we are capable of. A passage to which we have referred on other occasions, 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13. Reading from verse 10, 2 Kings 8, "And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip off their women with child. And Hazael said, But what? Is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." You see, Hazael, when told what he would do, he said, Is thy servant a dog that I should do this great thing? But he would do it. The seeds of all manner of sin are still within the remaining corruption of the heart, even of a believer. If we had seen David, King David, in his zeal for God, would we have ever have thought that such a man after God's own heart would end up committing adultery and murder? Of course we would. So then, our prayers ought to acknowledge the great sin of which we are yet capable, apart from the upholding of the power of God. But then secondly, let us consider Satan's activity and our responsibility. Satan's activity and our responsibility. Temptation is directed towards us. It has two sources. One source is Satan, hence the evil, deliver us from evil, may refer to the evil one. It could refer to Satan as a person. This source of temptation was directed toward the sinless humanity of the divine Redeemer. And Satan's activity is described in Ephesians 6:16, which we read earlier, as the fiery darts of the wicked one, indicating that his activity in temptation tends to be sudden and furious and something of an onslaught and often contrary to our train of thought. Whereas that which springs from our own corruption is often more gradual. Satan's temptations are often injected, as it were, into our hearts and minds with great force and ferocity. But that isn't the only source of our temptations, though it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us, there is also the remaining corruption of our hearts. James chapter 1 and verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Thus, there is, as it were, a traitor within our own hearts. That is why sin is still attractive to us, because we are not perfectly sanctified. The people of God, the saints of God, there is a beginning of holiness in them, but it is not completed in this world. And so sin has an attractiveness even to saints. And that is why we are capable of thoughts and words and actions which are contrary to all that we cherish and hold dear and profess of the truth of God. We are capable of contradicting everything that we love of the truth of God. And experienced Christians are most acutely aware of this. That's why 1 Timothy 3:6 says concerning elders in the church, one of the qualifications, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, because he isn't seasoned and experienced in the spiritual conflict. And so holding office could become an occasion of Satan easily carrying him away with pride, that pride of which the devil himself was guilty when he lifted up himself before God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was altogether holy. The devil found nothing in him. There was within him nothing to which Satan could, as it were, appeal by way of the corruption of nature. But with us it is otherwise. Satan's activity, however, does not in the least diminish our responsibility. We can never say of our sins that because Satan tempted us, they are not really, truly, and fully our sins. We may not and must not say, like Eve, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat," as if he were a helpless, non-responsible participant. Not at all. Yes, the serpent did beguile her. But the serpent beguiled her because she disbelieved the word of God. Had she used the sword of the Spirit as she ought, then she would have cleaved to that word of God. "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But she disbelieved God and she believed Satan because she saw that the fruit was that which made one wise and to be desired. Sometimes when we have sinned, we make reference to the devil, and that in itself is not wrong. But if we do so as a mitigation or distraction from our guilt, then it is wrong to say that the devil led us astray. May be true, but it does not diminish the sin that we have committed. Sin is the transgression of the law, and if we transgress the law of God, it is sin. Whatever be the means by which we were induced to that transgression of the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law, not just the transgression of the law when Satan isn't the instrument of the means of temptation. No, the transgression of the law, irrespective of how that transgression comes about, it is our sin, our transgression. But then thirdly, God's sovereignty over our temptations. God's sovereignty over our temptations. And here, first of all, God's providence over our circumstances. God's providence is indeed his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. That means that all our circumstances are governed by God. They are foreordained of God, decreed from eternity. Every detail of every circumstance of life in which we find ourselves is ordained and brought about in the providence of God. There is no detail of life that is not a foreordained detail. But then the scripture says, as we read in James 1:13, that God tempts no man. True, the word tempt can be used in the sense of to try or to test. And in that sense, Genesis 22:1, God is said to tempt Abraham. But God does not incite to sin. But he does govern all our circumstances at all times. And therefore, we may legitimately pray that he will order our circumstances to prevent those which constitute great temptation, and to order our circumstances for our spiritual good. This is something we may and should ask for. Now, here we must make one or two cautionary comments. Firstly, this does not remove our responsibility to avoid unnecessary known occasions of temptation. Praying that God will not lead us into temptation, and yet to walk into known occasions of temptation, is indeed hypocrisy. The sincerity of our use of this petition must be questioned if we choose the place of temptation. The young man who goes to the disco and prays, "Lead me not into temptation," is a hypocrite. The woman who prays that God would not lead her into temptation, the sins of the tongue, and who habitually and regularly gathers with a group of women whose gathering is for purposes of malicious gossip, she's a hypocrite. So then, to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," sincerely means that we will not knowingly and unnecessarily and deliberately go into situations where we know we will be tempted. But the Christian ought nonetheless to live in the knowledge that his times are in God's hands, that all those circumstances which come upon us, which are brought about without our knowing in advance, without our without design on our part, are nonetheless brought about in the plan of God. Our times are in God's hands, so we can pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And this is implied in our text. This prayer can only truly be prayed if we believe in the complete sovereignty of God. And it expresses our dependence upon God for the ordering of our circumstances. But then also we must consider God's providence over Satan's activity. God's providence over Satan's activity. Satan's activity in temptation include the following: misrepresentation of sin and its consequences. In praying, "Deliver us from evil," or the evil one, Satan, from his snares. One of his great snares is to misrepresent sin and its consequences. He makes the pleasures of sin seem great and yet clouding the temporariness of those pleasures. That is true even with respect to the effects of sin in this life. There are many people who sin in a manner which common sense would tell them was harmful to them. Because sin is irrational. Sin is unreasonable. And even when the effects of sin in this world are obviously harmful, yet still many commit those sins and harm themselves because Satan makes the pleasure seem so great and the temporariness of that pleasure is put to one side. Satan misrepresents sin as beneficial. Ye shall be as gods, he told Adam and Eve. He represents sin as beneficial, which it never, ever ultimately is. Not one sin ever committed is beneficial to the one who committed it. And then there is the justification of sin. Sometimes he would suggest that the sin is necessary and therefore not really sin at all. That is why it is essential to have a firm grasp that God's moral law is the standard of right and wrong. Because if we don't have that, if we fall into some kind of situation ethics whereby we decide right and wrong on the basis of circumstances, then we are easy prey to the idea that the circumstances are such that this transgression of God's law isn't really sin because of the situation. That is why theoretical antinomianism, anti-law doctrine, is never totally merely theoretical. Because where there is the idea that the fact that the believer is not under law but under grace, which is true for justification, where that is misapplied and the idea is believe that the law is not the rule of the believer's conduct, once that has gained a foothold, then the standard is no longer fixed. And if it isn't fixed, if the standard isn't fixed, our conduct will, there's bound to be a situation where our conduct, our deceitful hearts will make that which is sinful out to be not sinful because the circumstances are special. And therefore, it is not legalism at all to insist that the moral law be seen as the fixed standard of right and wrong, that sin is the transgression of the law. We need that fixed standard because if all our knowledge of how much we need the grace of the law in Christ, grace of God in Christ to enable us to battle against sin will be weakened and undermined if we do not have a clear, sharp definition of what sin is. How do we battle against sin if we don't have a clear line of what sin is? And Satan is a master at suggesting ways of justifying our sins. Hath God said that ye may not eat of every tree? You're entitled. and that goes on to this day. I need to get a life of my own. Isn't that one way that people justify sin? I need to get a life of my own. I've had a hard life. I need to enjoy myself. I need a bit of fun. These are ways in which Satan seeks to justify sin in our minds. That somehow we've had such a raw deal that this pleasurable sin isn't really sin at all. But it is. And it'll not do you any ultimate good at all. He also seeks to blinker the mind from the true consequences of sin, as we've said. Ye shall not surely die. That's true regarding this life and that which is to come. And Satan is also active in temptation at all seasons of life. There are youthful lusts, lusts to which the young are more prone. There is that complacency and masked stagnation and backsliding of later years. You see, the battle is not over until it's really over. It's not over until death. Satan has his darts, which he fires against the saints of God until body dies and the soul goes to be with Christ. And also he combines temptations. One temptation is the temptation to doubt. In a true believer, self-examination is right, but the temptation to doubt the truth of God's word, the temptation to doubt whether we're in Christ, when in fact we are. And in the midst of that, that struggle, that anguish, to seek relief in sin, to seek relaxation and comfort and relief in sin. And then, having committed that sin, our concerns are only intensified. You see, Satan poses as a friend with these things. When we are in soul trouble, relax. Find us a sinful outlet to distract the mind. And then once the sin is past, the full horror of what we have done floods the conscience, and the trouble is worse. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is cruel and utterly wicked. But Satan, nonetheless, is chained and circumscribed by the permission of God. We know that from Job chapter 1, that Satan's activity against Job, in this case in the physical realm, was limited by God. He could do nothing without permission from God. Paul's thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Paul besought the Lord thrice, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient," indicating that this messenger of Satan was nonetheless under the government of God. The live spirits sent into the false prophets in 1 Kings 22:23 are said to be sent by the Lord by Micaiah, the true prophet. That's why we can pray, "Deliver us from evil." We submit to God's wisdom in that he turns Satan's temptations, he turns Satan's designs to do us harm. He works them for our good. Satan's desire and temptation to sin, the Lord employs for the trial of faith. Nevertheless, it is legitimate to pray in submission to the wisdom of God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But then fourthly, sincerity in this petition requires a zeal for the means of grace. Sincerity in this petition requires a zeal for the means of grace. Christians at root are against sin. That's obvious, but it needs to be stated. If a man is born of the Spirit, he is fundamentally opposed to sin. He is pursuing holiness in the fear of God. And God has appointed what we call the means of grace, the public and private ordinances of worship, and our attitude towards those ordinances of worship is an indication of our spiritual zeal and the pursuit of holiness. If we are careless about public and private worship, it does say something about our spiritual state. You might say, oh, going to church doesn't make someone a Christian. Of course it doesn't. But a Christian will surely go to church. If we are careless about whether we get to the worship of God and the ordinances of the gospel or not, then it does say something. Because these are means by which God, means which God has appointed, by which he strengthens his people against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is true of public worship and private worship. How can we use the sword of the Spirit if we don't know it, if we don't know the Word of God? And the shield of faith. Faith in what? The Word of God. If we are biblically ignorant, how can we use this spiritual armor? You see, if we are negligent of the means of grace, then it means one or more of three things. It means either, one, we do not believe that God has appointed these means of grace. But if we know that the ordinances in which we engage are biblical, then we ought to know that they are appointed for our good and for our strengthening. Or we do not believe that he actually does use them for the strengthening of his people. Or we do not care about sin and therefore are indifferent to those means of grace that the Lord has appointed for the strengthening of his people in faith and in holiness. So in order to pray this prayer sincerely, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, there ought to be an accompanying zeal for the ordinances of God, public and private, because these are God's appointed means of strengthening his people in holiness and against sin and against the wiles of the devil. Then finally, the duty to strengthen the brethren. Strengthen the brethren. The text says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The us implies not only that this is corporate prayer, but that it is corporate prayer for a corporate end. That is, that we not only pray with one another, but for one another to be delivered from temptation and from the evil one. Peter was told by the Lord Jesus, after thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That means we must, if we are to pray this prayer, seek to promote the good, the godliness of others. We are to provoke to love and to good works, not to iniquity. We are not to be a cause of stumbling to others, to other Christians. Destroy not with thy meat those for whom Christ died, the apostle says. In other words, there he's talking about a legitimate thing. Never mind our sins and the effect of our sins on the brethren. But even in our use of legitimate things, the selfish use of legitimate things is not legitimate, because selfishness is sin. And to use what is legitimate selfishly is to use a legitimate thing illegitimately. We are to seek the good of the household of faith. In all our ways, we are to consider whether we provoke other Christians to sin or to love and good works. And we are to pray for one another. We are to pray for one another that we will indeed be kept from temptation, or if tempted, from sinning against God. Well then, concluding. Firstly, are you against sin? Are you against sin? Very simple question. Are you consciously, knowingly against sin? And not just your ideas of sin, but God's definition of sin as transgression of the law. Or do you only have any enthusiasm for opposing those sins which are not your favorites anyway? You see, every one of us has favorite sins. Though we're all fallen, depraved sinners by nature, there is variation in the expression of sin from one sinner to another. And it is true to say that such is that variation, that the sins which some sinners rejoice in have little appeal to other sinners. They love other kinds of sin. But are we against sin just because it's sin? Sin against God. Because God sees it's wrong. We quickly get on our high horse against sins which affect us. And even the world is against certain kinds of sin because they deem them antisocial. Most ungodly people, if you ask them, are you against murder? They say yes. But they're not against sin. As being against God. So are you then against sin because God says it's sin? You see, that is the effect of the new birth and faith in Jesus Christ, that we begin to love God as he really is and to hate sin, because it is the contradiction of this God. Hate ill, all ye that love the Lord. If love to the Lord is the fruit of faith, then so is hatred of sin as sin against God. And then pray for one another. Pray for one another. We're all still far from what we shall be. We have not attained. And we're all capable of great falls, great stumbling, great goings astray. Pray for one another that God would hold up all our goings, that we might continually hide his word in our hearts, that we might not sin against him.